Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As a practical matter, one of the most difficult things about preaching when you don't preach very often is judging the time. I'm not quite sure how this will go, but I promise you this will be less than 2 or 3 hours. So please be gracious. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the sower, as some of you may have in a header there. Beginning in verse 1. Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's pray. Our Father, as we take up again this morning the subject of the world and our hearts, you know better than we the temptations we face and the remedies you have provided in Christ. Give us discernment this morning, we pray, O our Father, to understand the nature of these problems and to recognize how vulnerable our hearts really are in these matters. We are powerless before the tempter, but in Christ and by the Spirit of Christ, we cannot be conquered nor even discouraged. Give us ready minds to understand and courageous hearts to apply what we read and hear this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is The Unfruitful Word. The Unfruitful Word, which is taken there from verse 19 of our text. This will be something of a continuation of the message from last week, albeit from a different text. But I trust that we'll uncover some new areas for application and need for our souls, God helping us. But before beginning, Mark, I want to just refresh your memories a bit about what we heard last week. Our text was Deuteronomy 6:10 through 12, where we read this somewhat curious statement. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and then he goes on to say what good things they're going to receive when they get to the land, none of which they deserved or earned, then our text was, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. I chose that text because in my reading, it just seemed odd to me that the very thing that God was giving to them, all of the wealth of the land that they were about to inhabit, would also, or could also, be a source of temptation for them to forget him. I was struck by the idea that God would willingly or even gladly give his people something that might actually cause them to leave him. And that thing, of course, was wealth, which by our standards really was no wealth at all. He was giving them houses without air conditioning or pools or central heating, no granite countertops, and certainly no cable or internet service. These were poor, simple houses, which, of course, by our standards were quite simple. He was providing for them vineyards and olive orchards, which they would have to work very hard in the sun to maintain, and from which they would extract a meager income. They would not be inheriting cushy jobs behind mahogany desks, no paid vacations, sick leaves, no pensions, and no 401ks. So surely, if Israel would be tempted to forget God with that kind of wealth, how much more are we today tempted in the same way to forget him in the presence of possessions that would have made Israel blush? Even the poorest among us this morning enjoy conveniences and luxuries that Israel never could have imagined. We live every day in an environment of temptation to delight in and to trust in our riches and then to forget God. And I think that was the point of the passage. To use the words of this morning's text, we live in a potentially thorny ground, a potentially thorny ground. The main point of the message last week was that riches and wealth are a great blessing in this life, and I don't deny that at all. But if and when they come upon us, we must take care, we must beware and be vigilant not to forget the Lord and not to become numb to the things of God. And we also covered the fact that forgetting him in that context did not mean, oh, I don't remember God, but rather not appropriating the truths of the Lord and acknowledging his presence in our daily affairs. So we had three observations about that text. I'm just going to cover them very briefly by way of reminder. The first one was, every blessing of life has as its source the generous, gracious hand of God and not our own ability or our worth. And it's amazing, as we stated, that there should ever be confusion on this point. But it's plainly the case. The Bible teaches in several places, many of which we covered, and our own experience confirms that we're prone to look upon wealth around us and to declare our own greatness and power. And we just see manifold displays of this in the media, in the newspaper, and so on. Secondly, we notice that with the satisfaction of every earthly need and desire comes a very real and powerful temptation to exalt in ourselves and to forget or forsake God. We read several passages to support that observation. Somehow, the simple experience of satisfaction, in Israel's case, with food and with housing, with clothing, the necessities of life, something about that causes us to take our eyes off the Lord and to begin to believe, perhaps very subtly, that we do not need God after all. And we notice, thirdly, that in the presence of abundant possessions, only the heart and mind submitted to and molded by the Word of God is capable of keeping God at the center of life. I suggested just a bit that this was a sort of remedy or immunization against the temptation to forget God in the midst of plenty. A person, I would maintain, cannot have his head and heart in the Word of God and then live as if God doesn't exist. So much for review then. Hopefully you'll see a connection between our text this morning and what we covered last week. Today, I'd like to consider just a bit further this interaction between the everyday affairs of life and the power of the Word of God, and especially of the gospel on our hearts. So we're studying in this parable of the sower one account of this. This is in Mark 4. Both Matthew and Luke also contain this parable. And I'd like to provide this morning just an overview of the different types of soil and what they represent, of course, and then to focus a bit more on the thorny ground, which I think is strongly connected to the principles that we talked about last Lord's Day. The so-called parable of the sower is one of the few for which Jesus actually gives us an explanation afterwards, so we can speak with greater confidence on its meaning. It really should be called, in my opinion, the parable of the soils, because it's not really a parable so much about the word as it is about, or about the sower, as it is about the types of soils into which the seed might be sown by the sower. Jesus tells us directly in verse 14 that the seed is the word of God. And more specifically, he implies that it is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that God has made a way for men to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. This good news is spread or sown by proclaimers of the good news, who are then the sowers. These could be preachers or missionaries or factory workers or homemakers or students or little children. Anyone who proclaims the truth of the gospel into our world. So let's move to the types of soil that are represented here and try to extract a little bit of what Jesus was intending us to learn. The first type of soil is a path, which, as we all know, is a well-worn patch of ground which has become densely packed and almost impenetrable due to the frequent trotting of hikers and passers-by. We've all been in the woods in the summer and witnessed thickly grown foliage on the forest floor, ferns and grasses and weeds and all kinds of stuff, all bright green and full, making a beautiful sort of carpet in the forest. And yet there in the midst of it is a plain dirt path without a single living thing in it. Cut right through that sea of life is a trail of hard-packed dirt, dead and brown, into which not a single thing grows. Now, why is that? Why is it that nothing grows on the path? Well, every time a seed falls onto it, it can't get into the soil. It lays on top with the rocks and the sticks until some bird comes and snatches it away. The surface is simply too hard for the seed to get into the ground. And Jesus tells us plainly that this represents the person who hears the word and then has it snatched away by the devil. It is the heart that cannot be penetrated by truth, which is then quickly forgotten, that is, the word is quickly forgotten, as life continues on its way. The path, brethren, the well-worn and hard-packed soil represents the heart that has been hardened to the gospel. A heart hardened to the gospel. Now, how exactly does that happen? How does a person become hardened to the gospel? Well, in many ways, and I'm just going to offer one for your consideration this morning. I heard a preacher once define a hardened heart as one that is overexposed. That hardness of heart is an overexposure and underresponse to the truth. I really like this definition. Hardness of heart is an overexposure and underresponse to the truth. And I like it because it perfectly captures a very real danger in our day, where the gospel, in a sense, is ubiquitous. We have Bibles galore in our homes. It's on the radio and multiple channels. There's an occasionally faithful preacher on the TV or cable. And, of course, we have the Internet. The good news of the gospel could be said in our day to be just about everywhere, especially in the South. And if you attend these services regularly, you sit under the preaching from this pulpit, and you hear week after week Pastor Paul and others imploring you to believe the gospel of Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Week after week after week. There he goes again. I can almost give the rest of this sermon myself. Exactly. If you could almost give this part of the sermon yourself, and yet you have not savingly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you cannot say with certainty this morning that you really trust Jesus Christ and him only as the basis for your acceptance before God, if you do not know him, and I mean more than just knowing about him, and he does not know you, if you are not a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, then your soil, my friend, is the path. Your heart is hard, and the truth is bouncing off your heart
like a golf ball on the sidewalk. Click, click, click. But I have good news. You are not beyond hope. There is no path too hard, no soil too dense, no heart too hardened that the Spirit of Christ cannot penetrate and quicken it to life. I want to just read you a couple verses from one of my favorite hymns, this by Charles Wesley. I love the second verse, and those who've been in my Bible study probably know what's about to come. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Hallelujah. We have a mighty God, my friends. He is sufficient for your need, and he has not given up on you. He does not wish that you should perish, and neither do I. Will you not believe and trust him this morning? Even now, only believe in and trust Jesus Christ as your merit before God. He has done all of the righteous works on your behalf. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Hosea 10. Let the truth of the gospel sink into your soul, and let it bear fruit unto repentance. Next, I want to say a word about the rocky ground, which shows more promise than the path because it embodies an environment, at least for the beginning of life. There is some soil there and perhaps some moisture also, yet underneath the surface are conditions that do not allow for growth. There's no room to establish roots, and so the plant eventually dies. And in fact, the condition of the seed in this case is the same as for the path. There is no fruit in the end, and there is no plant. As Jesus says, the image represents the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, probably without much serious consideration or introspection. Hey, this looks great. I'm all in. This is great. In our day, I would liken this to a person who experiences the Christian faith among friends, who are all attractive and relatively put together, of course. They're nice people. The environment is safe and friendly, even happy. I like these people. In other words, the person of the rocky ground has chosen the lifestyle of Christianity rather than the cross that is Christian discipleship. Yes, a properly functioning body of Christian people, God willing, our church even, is a tremendous blessing, safe and friendly and even happy. But as true believers well know, there is much more to following Christ than fun youth group meetings and meaningful marriage retreats. When tribulation and persecution arise on the account of the word, as the text says this morning, then we get a fuller picture of what it means to be Christ's disciple. Christians are not of this world. We serve a different master than those in the world. And therefore, inevitably, we will face conflict over the gospel itself. So let me ask a question, this rhetorically, of course. Is your experience of Christianity merely at a surface or social level? If you were called upon today to choose between your friends and Christ, or upon your career and Christ, could you go either way? Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. What he's saying is that your love for Christ must exceed by far as love is from hate, your devotion to all these other relationships, as healthy and as good as those all may be. That's a very high standard. But these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus, and they are the truth. All right, let's consider just another type of what I would call a rocky ground person. Rather than coming to Christianity for the attractive lifestyle, he comes by way of a small event in the past in which he expressed a willingness to follow Christ. But since then, you know, he hasn't really had much interest in spiritual things. He's every bit a man or woman of the world, with no outward indication of a life committed to the Lord. But sure enough, he walked an aisle or he prayed a prayer when he was young. So he thinks on that basis alone that he is saved and eternally secure. He's just a carnal Christian right now, as they would say. Folks, our Bibles have no category for Christians not currently living as Christ's disciples. We have Christians and we have not Christians. Those are the categories. If you are trusting in a spurious experience from your early life in which you made a momentary emotional response to an appeal to walk an aisle or sign a card, and yet your heart and life were not really and truly changed, and if you believe that on that basis you will be accepted by God at the judgment, then I suggest that at a minimum you have some serious self-examination to do to see if indeed you're in the faith. And I'd be irresponsible to suggest otherwise. Now, I'm not saying that God does not save young people, far from it, or that he cannot save even little children. These are the things in the hands of God. And I'm not saying that people who walk an aisle or sign a card are not saved. These are sometimes indications, public declarations of conversion, genuine conversion. What I am saying is that those who believe they are saved because they performed these sort of rituals and have since that time shown no evidence of a converted life, these people are the rocky soil of which this passage speaks. They showed an interest in Christ for a time, but when normal struggles of everyday life or perhaps persecution because of Christ came upon them, they just walked away. And they are strangers to Jesus Christ today. The plant has withered and died. So much for the rocky ground. Let's come to the thorny ground, where I want to spend just a bit more time this morning. I think it's closely related to the topic we took up last week, and the text is verses 18 and 19, if you look back there with me. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is the seed, as it says in verse 7, that fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Before we consider the meaning and a little bit of the interpretation of the text, I want to make some comments on the language, because the words that are used here in the original language are clarify some things for us. The Greek word for care, merimnah, which is sometimes translated anxiety. Okay, it does not mean care as in tender, loving care. It means care as in anxiety or cares and concerns. It's the root of the word used in 1 Peter 5:7, where we read, casting all your anxieties on him. Some versions will have casting all your cares on him. And so our text this morning says that the cares of the world or the anxieties about the things of this life and times enter in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. The word for deceitfulness in the original means that which causes someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. For those, again, who've been in my Bible study, you know I love definitions. So anyway, here's a few of them for you this morning. That which causes someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. I thought such and such was the case. No. No, this or that is the case. Oh, I see. I was deceived, actually. I misunderstood. So that's the sense. I thought this, but it's really that. That's what is embodied in this word for deceitfulness. In other words, deceitfulness is an attribute of something that causes us to believe something that is false or not to acknowledge something that in fact is true. In our passage, the implication is that riches have this attribute. Riches have this attribute. There's something about them or about our reaction to them that causes us to believe something false. And we'll cover it. We'll unpack this just a bit in a moment. And the final word we need to understand here is the word for choked. These three things that are enumerated in this verse, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires or lusts for other things, all act to choke the word. The Greek word is used in only two occasions, although in multiple places in Scripture. One is here in this text, and then in the parallel passages, it's used there as well. And it's also used in Luke 8:42, where the crowd is said to have pressed around Jesus. So they've applied this pressure just by their physical being near him. In other words, the word in the original language means to constrict or to press, to choke, to restrict the ordinary flow of something, or to impede its progress. This is the effect that the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things have on the word of God. They impede or stop its natural effect upon our life. All right, with that as background, let's consider in a little more detail these three aspects of the thorny ground: the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. I'm going to focus mainly on the first two in the interest of time, and then I'll just briefly mention the last one. Before I get started, I want to mention that I'm going to skip over a point of some controversy in this passage among my commentators. Some of them believe that all of them believe that the first two categories of soil represent those who are outside of Christ. In other words, they never experienced a genuine conversion. But some commentators believe that the third category, those among the thorns, are in fact, or could be, is a better way to say it, could be genuine believers, although those who are not bringing their fruit to full maturity. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke, you'll see that, in fact, that's the phrase that's used. It's that their fruit never becomes mature or fully mature. The basis for that argument is the term "and others." If you see in verse 18, it begins "and others," suggesting that these are that this is a soil of a different type entirely. Now, I'm not qualified to resolve this discrepancy or this difference of opinion this morning, so I intend to preach around it, actually. But I think that what we're about to consider actually could be equally applied to believers and to the unbelievers that are among us this morning. Okay? Although the application will be different in degree, it's the same in kind. All right, let's take up cares of the world. Thorny ground people, as I'm going to call them. Thorny ground people hear the word of God, but it does not have its full and intended effect upon them. The word of God is choked, as we said. And the first cause, of course, is from cares of the world, which are the anxieties of their lives, the concerns of their daily affairs, the stress of their jobs, the rigors of raising their children, the caring for their homes and its possessions and their investments and their money and all the stuff that makes up our lives that have to be managed and maintained. And if there ever was a day where this is the case, we're living in it today. It need not refer to bad stuff, this is important, or wrong stuff, but just stuff, activities, things that would occupy our time and eventually our concern. I'm so busy. You know how much I've got to do? Have you seen my schedule? I mean, we've all had thoughts or said things like that before. And as with so many other things, it was even mentioned, I think, in prayer this morning, the problem is not the stuff or the activities directly, but it's our response to them. If we allow them to occupy our time and our concerns such that the word of God is crowded out, then according to our text, the word itself becomes unfruitful. We've given it a soil hostile to its growth. Notice that these people still hear the word. It's right in the text. They hear the word, but that it has no effect on them because their minds and hearts are otherwise occupied. They just have too much going on. God's word is just one of many voices shouting, "Hey, pay attention to me. Hey, I'm over here." If there ever was a time in history in which people were bombarded, and I would even say assaulted, with voices crying for their attention, we are living in it. And let me emphasize, these are not necessarily bad things. You could fill your day five times over with worthwhile and good things to do. We just have a lot of opportunity out there. And unfortunately, our culture actually attaches virtue to extreme levels of busyness. We seem oddly proud of the fact that, well, you know, I just can't see you till next Tuesday. Or, you know how many hours a week I work? I work 65 hours a week. And we seem just sort of oddly proud of this level of busyness. Not to have time for this or that obligation or to this or that person is one thing, but brethren, we cannot commit, when we cannot commit our time to the Lord, what kind of progress should we expect in personal holiness or spiritual maturity? And it's not even just time I'm talking about here. It's about real concentrated focus on our Lord and on our standing before Him in the light of His Word. Look at the text. If you have high levels of anxiety about the affairs of this life, the Word is choked and it can become unfruitful in your life. Now, we've all got seasons of life that require high levels of concern. All right? That is part of life. Even anxiety at times. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a lifestyle of a consistent style of life that prohibits or inhibits growth in grace and in the Word of God. Is the gospel and the Word of God bearing real, consistent fruit in your life? That is the question I think the text is begging us to ask. Is God's Word bearing fruit in my life? Is the gospel bearing fruit in my experience? Or am I just too busy? Do I have too many cares and concerns of life? But it's not only cares of the world that can have this effect. There's also the deceitfulness of riches, the next of the three. There is something about riches or our response to them that causes us to believe in untruth. And this belief also crowds out or chokes the word, as we've already said. We saw last week that the presence of abundant wealth carries with it a temptation to forget God, that is, not to acknowledge and to appropriate His presence in our daily affairs. God was urging Israel through His servant Moses to hold fast to the commandments that He'd given them on the mountain. Keep my commandments and statutes, obey my rules, remember them, pass them on to your children and on to your children's children. On and on he seems to go for three or four chapters. You really should go back and read chapters 4 through about 9, and just the message is consistent over and over and over. Get to the commandments, keep my word, so on and so forth. He's urging them to cling to the word of God as they enter the land. And I'd like to suggest that this is precisely the same point made in our text this morning. Jesus calls it the deceitfulness of riches, which causes us to forget God and to rely upon our own capabilities and resources. We read this last week. I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. That's from Revelation. And I don't even need God. That's the temptation. That's the great temptation when we have riches. But what wrong beliefs exactly are we tempted to take on or to adopt with respect to riches? And how might those beliefs actually cause the word to be unfruitful? What is the exact nature of the deception that's going on here? That's what I want to consider. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm just going to cover two of many wrong things that riches can, not necessarily, but can lead us to believe. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Actually, there's quite a bit of scripture here addressing the rich. I'm just going to cover a little bit here. This is a charge from Paul to Timothy near the end. He's telling him how to minister to rich people. And he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So he does not condemn them for their wealth, nor does he tell Timothy to instruct them to give it all away. We covered this last week. Riches can be a great blessing from God and a reward for faithful, diligent labor. Nevertheless, these riches carry with them some special temptations, and he's really identifying two of them here. Firstly, if you notice from that first phrase, riches can lead us wrongly to believe that we're more important than we really are. Charge them not to be haughty, he says. And this word for haughty in the original, it means, it's a compound word. It means part of it is to think, and the other is the adjective meaning high or lofty. Just to think high, lofty thoughts of yourself. Charge them not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. Of course, another name for this is pride. Proverbs 28:11, I'll just give a quick reinforcement to this. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. We're just tempted in the presence of great abundance to think we've got it wired. We're better than our neighbor, and so on. Now, why would this wrong belief that we're high and lofty cause the word of God not to bear fruit? That's the real issue, if you remember back to the text. Well, of course, the more capable that I believe that I am, the less I'm going to think I have any needs. So when I have this big, high, lofty opinion of myself through the material things that are around me, then I think, you know what? I've got it. I don't have the needs. I'm actually living out what that passage in Revelation said to us. However, as we well know, pride is an attitude that God will simply not tolerate. The Scriptures say God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A second deception in the text is this. If you look right there in the second part of this passage we just read in 1 Timothy, the rich are tempted to believe that riches are enduring and certain, and therefore that they can put their security in them. Paul instructs Timothy to warn them against setting their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's a great temptation to believe that riches are certain and steadfast, to be leaned upon with confidence in hard times. I think we have only the stock market and real estate crashes of the last decade to be thought about as evidence that this is plainly not the case. By the way, we're going to have to live through that again, I'm sure, in the coming decades as we go through booms and busts, as people continue to fall upon this belief that riches are secure and enduring. But actually, we've got a more sure way to believe this concept in Proverbs 23, 4, and 5. Because it's taught in Scripture, we can certainly believe it. It says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth, but be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly," I love this picture, "for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Yep, there it was. "But suddenly it sprouts wings, and all of my equity just disappeared." I'm not rejoicing in these things, brothers. I'm just saying that if we believe that our riches are our security, then we are placing our confidence in a place that is not meant to bear it. Again, the supposed certainty of riches leads us to believe that we are independent creatures with no need for God or the gospel or the word. It's the same phenomenon that we saw in Deuteronomy last week. And finally, thorny ground people, if you will, if you give me that term, may have a strong desire or a lust for other things, things of the world. The Greek uses a very strong word for desire here. It means a very strong craving or lust, a great desire. The sense here is that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are at work. There's a strong desire for more and more and more. But this also works to impede the progress of the gospel and the word of God in our lives. All of these things, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things conspire to, as the text says, enter into our hearts and to distract us from the duties of gospel progress and to make the word of God, and they act then to make the word of God ineffectual or ineffective or unfruitful in our lives. Notice again that just as Israel would be tempted by their pending riches to forget God when they got into the land, the final condition of the thorny ground person is not blatant apostasy, it's not willful disobedience, it's not flagrant immorality, it's just a lack of fruit bearing. It's just being ineffective for God. That person has become spiritually impotent. Okay, that's three pretty rough kinds of soil. So let's move to the final kind of soil, which is, as the text says, the good soil. We've considered three types so far: the path, which represents the hardened heart; the rocky soil, which represents a shallow acceptance of the things of God, but then when tribulation comes, I forsake him; and the thorny ground, which represents the person all wrapped up in the things of this life, so much so that the word is choked and that it becomes unfruitful. What is the good soil then? Let's look at the text, verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones, now listen to the verbs here, who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Notice the obligations: to hear, to accept, and to bear. These are very simple commands. You've heard already this morning. You have heard the first of the three already this morning. So you have only to accept and to bear fruit. Accepting the words means, the word means receiving it and believing it. That's all. If you do so, God will be gracious to produce the fruit in your life. You have only to bear the fruit, not to produce it. Christ does the producing. You are the bearer of the fruit. Christ does the real work. So I have a final word to my unbelieving hearers, and I don't mean that in a very condemning way, who either know that they are not, that they do not own Christ as Savior, or are not quite sure right now. You've heard the gospel this morning, that your sins are an affront to holy God, but that Jesus Christ has paved a way of salvation for you. Praise the Lord. By his perfect life of obedience and by his sacrificial death on the cross, he has made a way for your salvation. Your obligation is to accept, to receive the gospel, the good news, to believe it, and to place all of your trust in the risen Christ for your acceptance before God. You will never be good enough for God by your works. Quit your striving. You will never get there. Christ's work, however, is sufficient. Repent of your sins and believe, and he will be merciful to forgive. That is the gospel. To my believing brethren, I urge you to consider your life in the light of these three kinds of soil, or these four kinds of soil, especially the thorny ground, and to ask yourself, am I a thorny ground Christian with so many cares of the world that I cannot seem to make any progress in grace? Or have you bought the world's view of riches, that they will make you happy or secure or more important or a better person? Dispense with all of that. Christ is sufficient for you as well. He has provided for every one of your needs, and he will continue to do so. May God give us all the grace to hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Let's pray. Our Father, we have considered a life and death matter this morning, how we respond to the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, the very Word of God incarnate. You've given us a rich illustration in this passage of several ways we might respond wrongly and one way to respond rightly. Give grace, we pray, to help your people. Help us to resist the temptations of riches, the entanglements of everyday life that conspire to make us unresponsive to your word and unfruitful in your kingdom. May the gospel do its work in our midst, even in this hour, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.